This morning we're going to be in John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. And if you need a copy of God's Word, please raise your hand and Ed will give you one. And if you don't own a Bible, that is our gift to you. It's yours to keep. We love to give God's Word away. And just to let you know, we'll be in chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, but I'm not planning on finishing all the way to verse 30. So don't get worried if there's 5 minutes left and I'm only halfway through the text. In John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, I'm going to read God's word to us. And I'll pick up at the last sentence of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And your love and justice on the cross, it does leave us broken. It leaves us sweetly broken. So I pray this morning, as we look at the work your Son accomplished on the cross, I pray that it increases our affections for you, our devotion toward you, our worship of you. And we pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Last week when we were looking at the moments leading up to Christ's crucifixion, something remarkable happened, and it happened to many of you, and I had multiple people come up and talk to me about this, and it was the level of detail that you felt that I went into on the flogging of Christ, on the physical torture of Christ, and what the Spirit worked in your heart through that. And I found that so remarkable because I was very sparing on the details. I did not give very many details. I was very brief in the details. But the Spirit worked in so many hearts and left an impression of the sufferings of our Christ, of our Jesus, that went beyond words. And I praise Him for that. And I pray that He does that this morning, because once again, I'm going to be very, very brief on the details when we look at the crucifixion. And the reason why I want to be brief is because Scripture is very terse on this. It's a reasonable explanation, but the other explanation, and this is where I lean more towards, is the reason why Scripture is so brief on the details of the crucifixion, and we're going to see that John is the briefest of them all on this. He just mentions it and moves on. The reason is because the point is not the details of the crucifixion. The point is what Christ was accomplishing through the crucifixion. And John, more than the other gospel writers, wants to bring out what was accomplished on the cross, and he is very brief with descriptions here. And I want to try to honor how John communicates the crucifixion, so I will be as brief as I can and simple as I can with my explanations. But as we look at the cross of the Christ this morning, we're going to see two remarkable things. We're going to see that the cross of the Christ, it resolves an ancient problem. And this is a problem mankind has had to deal with since the fall. And the work Jesus does on the cross resolves it completely. And then the second thing we'll see that flows from that resolution is that the cross of the Christ, it gives. We receive two astonishing promises, two astonishing gifts, if you will. So let's do it. Let's dive into the text and let's look at these resolution and then the gifts that are received through Christ's work on the cross. So let's look at verse 17 and let's look at how the cross of the Christ resolves a very ancient problem. And I want to just read some of the verses or some of the text from verses 17 through 23 here. And John begins with, and I'll start again with the last sentence of verse 16. So they took Jesus and he went out. And this is a description of Jesus departing the city. And this is significant. The language that's used here is because he cannot be crucified in the city. It has to take place out of the city. And it's very symbolic because outside the city is where the trash is disposed of. And that's the picture here. This is how the Jewish leaders view Jesus. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross. So he's bearing his own cross. He's carrying his own cross. And John doesn't even mention that because of the beating that he took, that he was beaten to the inch of his life, that he couldn't even carry the cross the entire time. They had to elicit the help of a man named Simon, because John wants you to focus on the reality that it's Jesus who's in control during this whole circumstance. Jesus is the one in control. He's not some do-gooder who was trying to help a bunch of down-and-out-luck people and went and got himself crucified. He is the living God clothed in humanity who has a purpose in his final steps of his death march to the cross. And he's bearing this cross beam on his back. It weighs anywhere from 70 to 120 pounds. And the early church fathers, they preached about Christ carrying this cross beam on his back. And he said it goes back to Genesis 22, 16, when there was a father named Abraham and he had a son who was unique to him. He was called his one and only unique son. And his son's name was Isaac. And they were going up onto Mount Moriah and Isaac was carrying the wood on his back. And he would have been carrying it like this. And he was carrying it to the place of the sacrifice, which was almost his sacrifice. And that pointed to the Father who is giving his one and only unique Son as a gift for the world to save those who turn to him through his Son. And Jesus is carrying that wood on his back. And he is carrying it to the place of sacrifice. And it is his sacrifice. That's the imagery that we're seeing. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Or in Latin, it's called Calvary. And the word literally means the skull. And it's believed that the reason why it's called the skull is because on the side of this mountaintop, there was what looked like a face. And if you were far enough back, it resembled a skull. And this was right outside the city, but it was close enough to the cities we're going to see earlier that people would pass by and they would see Jesus with a skull behind him, this place of death, this place of torment. And here's John's description of what took place. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. That's his description. Crucifixion was a place of shame, and it was a place of horror. You've heard the descriptions. The Roman Empire did not invent crucifixion, but they did perfect it. They perfected the greatest torture that was created to that time. And the whole process was done to keep a person alive as long as they possibly could, so that their humiliation, so that their pain, so that their torture would linger, so that it would last longer. But Christ had a different plan. And there they crucified him. So as Christ walked forward with his cross beam on his back, there was another beam that was upright. And it was already in the ground. It was already stable. And normally they'd have to take soldiers and hold a man's arms down, and then they would have to tie his arms to the crossbeam. But I don't think they had to do that to Jesus. I could just see Jesus putting his hands there himself. Now, granted, they would have to tie his hands on there, but he would not have to be held down. He voluntarily gave his life. And then once the hands were tied, then they would take 7-inch spikes and they would drive it through the hands. Hands were counted from the wrist down, just like feet from the ankles down. And they'd be driven through the wrist, but the ropes would stay on. And then they would hoist the person up to the upright beam. And then they would turn his legs sideways and drive another 7-inch spike through his ankles, through his feet, to hold him in place. And they would leave a perch, if you would, that a person could lift themselves up to catch their breath, but they would be so weak they couldn't hold themselves there very long, and they would release their body, and when they would start to asphyxiate and run out of air, their body would force them to lift themselves up again to prolong the torment. That's what they did to the God-man, to Jesus. There they crucified him. And John adds, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. So he's in the middle. There's two men on either side. And the synoptics tell us that these were bad men. These were people who were murderers themselves. They were robbers. They were thieves. They were not good people. And as Jesus was in the middle, both of them were hurling insults at Jesus. Both of them were cursing at Jesus. Both of them were mocking Jesus. But Luke tells us that one of the men saw something different about Jesus. One of the men recognized who Jesus was, and he stopped. And he rebuked the other man. And he asked Jesus to let him into Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus promised him that he would that day be with him in paradise. But the symbolism that John says, one on either side and Jesus between, comes from Isaiah 53:12, where Isaiah says, some 7 centuries before Christ was crucified, he says, he was numbered among the transgressors. So in the description of the crucifixion that Isaiah gives, he says he was numbered, he was surrounded, he was counted among the transgressors. And this is a picture of that prophecy. There's Jesus, numbered among the transgressors. In verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that reminds me what Pilate declared to the people when he brought Jesus out after his beating, after his scourging, after his flogging. He said, behold the man. And then he later added, behold your king. A warning to the Jewish leaders, this is the only king you're ever going to get. And then they renounced God's kingdom and said, our only king is Caesar. They sealed their fate, the Jewish leaders did, and they sealed the fate of Jerusalem. As in 4 short decades, their treatment became worse and worse, and then their king, Caesar, destroyed them, removed every stone from the temple, and removed them from their land. Verse 20, many of the Jews read this inscription. Now, Pilate would give this inscription as a last means of humiliating the Jewish leaders and those that were calling for Jesus to be crucified. Because remember, Pilate was not against Jesus, but he was afraid to be for Jesus. And he allowed his sin and the evil from his heart to fester and to grow. And he decided he wanted to stay in power more than he wanted to release a man who was innocent, a man who caused fear in the great powerful leader, Pilate. A man who his wife warned him was a righteous man, have nothing to do with him. A man who the people said he claimed to be the Son of God. And that caused fear in Pilate's heart, as we read last week from Scripture. So he didn't want to do it, but he wanted his power more. That's his idol. That's his king. That's what he worshiped. So in one last ditch effort to humiliate the leaders who forced him to crucify Jesus, he puts this sign up. And this is a sign that would most likely be carried when Jesus was carrying his crossbeam, someone would hold it in front of the criminal so that as they walked out of the city to the place where they were crucified, people would look on and they would fear Rome. They would see the actions. They would see what the person's being charged for so that the fear would incite in them so that they would be afraid of Rome because Rome ruled through the cross by hanging people on it. But now they're meeting a different kind of king who also rules through the cross, but not by putting people on the cross, but by allowing himself to be put on the cross. It's a king that they didn't bargain for. In verse 20 says, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. It was written in Aramaic because that was the language the Jews spoke in Judea. It was written in Latin because that's the language the soldiers spoke, and it was written in Greek because that was the language of the empire, that was the language of the world, that was the language of the people. So this message is going to the entire world. Pilate has an intention. He intends to humiliate the Jewish leaders with this message. God has an entirely different intention. What Pilate meant as evil, God intended for good. And it's a message that Jesus is the King of the nations. Jesus is the King of the world. Jesus is the one you need to look up to when he's lifted up high. That's the King of the world. Verse 21, the chief priests, they get a sense that Pilate is humiliating them, mocking them, and they don't like it. Verse 21, so the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather the man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He's not going to change it because God will not allow him to change it. God wants this message out to the entire world. And then we read in verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts. And this is what I want us to see, because now we're getting in to the purpose of the cross. And this goes back to Psalm 22. So if you want to turn to Psalm 22, what John is quoting is Psalm 22. And also when he talks about Jesus saying he thirsts, we're going to see next week when we look at the thirst of Christ that also comes from Psalm 22. And we're going to see that this scene, this crucifixion scene, points back to Psalm 22. The synoptics quote Psalm 22. In fact, they quote the opening of Psalm 22 when Christ is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That comes from Psalm 22. So for us to understand what Jesus is going through on the cross, we have to have some understanding of Psalm 22, because James, John, Peter, Matthew, Mark, all of the disciples, they want us to understand Psalm 22. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 because he wants us to understand Psalm 22. So let's briefly look at some of Psalm 22 so that we can understand what this ancient problem that Christ is resolving through the cross. So let's just look at the opening of Psalm 22. If you look at your inscription, right there at the top it says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. Now, this was a mystery. This was a mystery that the rabbis, they couldn't quite wrap their minds around. They couldn't quite fully understand. Because when they would read this psalm of David, they understood that in some sense this is something David went through, but they also understood that in some sense this isn't what David went through. This is a mystery that could not be fully understood by the rabbis. And let me show you why, because David's writing these words, and just look at verse 1, he says, hear him crying out in anguish, he says, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer, and night by night, but I find no rest. Drop down to verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. And then we start to get the sense that there's a crowd around him. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now skip over to verse 17. He says, I count all my bones. So you get the sense that his body is so emaciated that you can just see every bone in his body. And then he adds, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So this isn't only a public spectacle that's going on as this man who's being described in Psalm 22 is being tortured and mocked and ridiculed. That verse says he's also being executed, because that's when they divide the garments. That's part of the spoils of the executioner. So you only take the garments when you're taking the person's life. So he has just been killed and or is about to be killed, and they're taking his garments. And if we back up to verse 15, he says, my strength, it's dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. That's the idea of he's so thirsty, his tongue is swelling and blocking off the air in his throat. And he says, you lay me in the dust of death. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, when you read that description, you got to say, when did this happen to David? And the answer is, it never happened to David. Now, David was going through some suffering, and he was writing about his suffering. But then, as Peter said in his first sermon in Acts 2, he spoke further. He spoke of the Christ. He spoke of Jesus because he was a prophet. And the Holy Spirit was inspiring the words that he was saying. And he goes further than what he's going through, and he points to a suffering that is just beyond what he's going through. He's talking about Jesus. And then the psalm gets even crazier, because when you get to the end of Psalm 22, it talks about this one who was executed being rescued by God. And when people look at the one who is rescued by God, the nations will start to believe in Yahweh. The nations will turn to Yahweh. That only makes sense, not when you look at David, but when you look at Jesus. As from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, there are people turning to him. There are people turning to the one true living God. And they've been doing so for 2,000 years as they look to him who was lifted up high, to him whose hands and whose feet were pierced, to him who was mocked and ridiculed and scorned and beaten and crucified. This is about Jesus. This is why Charles Spurgeon said of all of the Psalms, this Psalm, Psalm 22, is a Psalm of the cross. And it speaks to a problem that we have. It speaks to a solution that Christ brings through the cross. And we can see it from the opening words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a description of Jesus being abandoned by the Father, being forsaken by the Father. And it's not because of Jesus' sin, because Jesus had no sin. Jesus is standing in someone else's place, being abandoned for other people. And that's the essence of sin. If you think about it, the Bible describes sin in a lot of different ways. Sin is described as lawlessness. When you go out and you do things that are just so hateful, so evil, that's lawlessness, that's sin. Sin is also described as just missing the mark. And what that means is you can do something that looks really good and is really good, but it's not quite good enough. It misses the mark. Or it's good, but the intentions are mixed or wrong, so it misses the mark. Sin is also described in the Bible as you not doing something that you should be doing, right? Not revealing the whole truth, not going further, not loving your neighbor. So the absence of actions is sin. But another way sin is described, because if you think of sin, it's looked upon as different from all these different angles in Scripture. But another one, and this is the ancient problem, sin is running from God. That's what sin is. It's It's running from God. It's saying God is fine as a source for stuff, right? Everybody loves God when they want stuff from God. But God's not okay when he tells you how to live your life. God's okay as a source for stuff, but I want to decide how I live my life. So I want to run from God. I want to get away from God. I want to get as far away from God as I can be so I can live the life I want to live, so I can be true to my heart, so I can be true to myself, so I can be the most authentic me that I can be. That's running from God. I mean, that's what Adam and Eve did at the cross, or excuse me, at the fall. They were running from God. They decided they wanted to be their own bosses. They wanted to be their own kings or their own queens. They wanted their own kingdom. They wanted their own queendom. They didn't want God telling them how to live their life. They made a choice. They decided how they wanted to live, and they ran from God. And the punishment of sin is it always does two things. It separates and it kills. Death is a result of the fall. It's a result of Adam's sin and rebellion. When he ran from God, it created a separation between him and between God. And that's what sin does. It separates us from God. And when we die in that sin, it means we are abandoned, forsaken, if you will, by God. It means God is giving us exactly what we want. But there's a problem. What we want isn't what's good for us. What we want isn't what we're created for. We're created to see the face of God. We're created to be in the presence of God. We're created to fellowship with God. We're created to know God. More importantly, we're created to be known by God. We're created to love God. More importantly, we're created to be loved by God. Covenantal love, family love. For him to be our father, for us to be his sons and his daughters, his children, to live life with him in his presence, walking with him, knowing him, serving him, adoring him, worshiping him. That's what we're created for. And all throughout life, the further away we get from God, it creates chaos, it creates disorder, it creates a culture of death. I mean, right now, there are three states that have bills that they're bringing forward that says you can kill a baby in the womb moments before you give birth. And two of them leave it open for the baby to be killed afterwards. I mean, how can you have evil like that? See, that's a warning. This is what happens when we run from God. We will be abandoned eventually. He will say, that's your decision, and he will honor that decision. You see, the first thing Christ, the problem, the ancient problem that Christ is dealing with is the abandonment. That is the just penalty for us running from God. And when we look at Christ on the cross, we're learning two important things. The first thing is there is infinite suffering going on there. Because when Jesus says, my God, and he said this from the cross, notice what he didn't say. Remember, he just had a crown of thorns, and these thorns were about an inch thick, and they were driving into his skull. Then they took a stick and were hitting him in the head with it, piercing those thorns into his skull so that his blood dripped down and mingled with the spit of his enemies. His hands and feet had 7-inch spikes driven through them. But Jesus was not saying, my head. He was not saying, my hands, my feet, my feet. He was saying, my God, that's covenantal language. It comes from Deuteronomy, where God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. And he's saying, my God, why are you abandoning me? Why have you forsaken me? See, he is standing in our place. This is how God is going to deal with the problem of our running and the consequence of our sin, our running from God, which is abandonment, being forsaken by God. And that's what hell is. It's the absence of God in a sense. In the sense that it's the absence of his covenantal love, of his face, of his blessing, of his mercies, of his grace, of his joy. And it's just the condemnation. It's just the justice. It's only the wrath, if you will. That's what Jesus endured. And that is infinite, what Jesus went through. And this is honestly one of the hardest concepts to communicate. And I've been telling people for years that this is infinite suffering that Christ went through on the cross. And I've been searching for years of different ways to say this. Because here's typically where the conversation goes. I get how bad the suffering was. And I think maybe that's why people will spend an hour just talking about the suffering. Because we're trying to communicate how horrible the suffering was. But the comment is, I understand that it was painful and it was horrible and it was horrific, but he's God, right? He's got that going for him, right? If you're in a bad situation and you're also God, I mean, you got that going for you. It's not that bad, right? You know you're going to rise from the dead 3 days later. You're going to do it yourself. The Father's going to be part of it. The Spirit's going to be part of it. So is it really that bad? Let me see if I can illustrate how infinite this suffering was. And I need you to bear with me. I want you to know I'm not making light when I use this illustration. So you have to bear with me. You got to hear the whole illustration. When I was a kid, my mom had cats. She was dangerously close to being a crazy cat lady, okay? She had a lot of cats, but there were these two cats in particular. One was named Dusty, and the other was named Rusty. Dusty was gray and looked like a dust ball. We were very creative with our names. And Rusty was a redhead cat, right? So very, very creative, Dusty and Rusty. But to my sister and I, we affectionately called them a husband and a wife because you never saw Dusty without Rusty. You never saw Rusty without Dusty. They went everywhere together. They had little baby cats together. We were always giving away baby cats because apparently back then, my parents didn't know about spading and neutering. But so we always had cats everywhere. But Dusty and Rusty were never apart. Well, we had neighbors next to us that had Doberman Pinschers. They were very mean dogs. I'm not bashing the breed, but these dogs were mean. Thankfully, my neighbors had a high fence. Well, one day, Dusty and Rusty saw something on the other side of the fence that they really wanted. And Rusty, being the gentleman that he is, jumped over the fence to get it for his wife. And this is how our neighbors relate it to us. By God's grace, we didn't see this. Soon as Rusty jumped over, out of nowhere, two of the pincers, I think they had like four or five, I can't even remember, just dove out and demolished Rusty. Okay, Dusty saw the whole thing. Dusty suffered, right? Dusty wasn't the same. It seemed like weeks before Dusty really ate again. And for like a year, she just even looked like the same cat. Do you think Dusty suffered? Yeah, I think Dusty suffered. Now, one of the most difficult things about being a pastor is seeing a spouse lose their husband or their wife. And I was pastoring in the mountains, and we had a lot of people that worked at a place called Rocky Flats. Rocky Flats was a Superfund site. All the ground was radioactive, and their job was cleaning the radioactive soil and material. And most of those men died, came down with cancer or died, and we had quite a few people that were there, and before I got there, some had died, and there was this one family, Chuck and Sue. Chuck had beaten the cancer, and they were the coolest couple ever. Chuck was, he was like Clint Eastwood. He was this super tough guy, right? He was so sarcastic, and you know how much I love sarcasm. I really got along well with Chuck, and we'd be sarcastic to each other. We'd burn on each other. We'd rip on each other all day long. Just what guys do, right? Used to do, anyway. And we used to just joke around with each other like this all the time. Love Chuck. And Sue, she was the most gentle human being you've ever met, and she loved her husband. Her husband loved her. They would do anything for each other. And then his cancer came back. And if you would have seen Chuck on one day, then went on vacation for 2 weeks and came back, you would not have recognized him. I mean, when the cancer came back, it just ravaged him. And it just worked through his whole body. And you could barely recognize him. And I watched Sue suffer. Now Chuck's home with the Lord, and Sue is still suffering. I mean, she's so glad Chuck's not in pain. She's so glad Chuck's in the presence of Jesus, but she misses her husband. She's suffering. She's still suffering. And that is not sin. That is being a human being in a fallen world. Do you think she suffered more than the first example? Absolutely. Because the higher form of being, the higher suffering. Because Sue can reflect. Sue can look to the future. Sue can see where they would be had her husband still been alive. And the suffering is greater. The suffering is more intense. The suffering is more encompassing. The higher the form of being, the greater the suffering. How much more when you reach the highest form of being? How much more when you reach an infinite form of being is the suffering? It's that much greater. Jesus, before he created time so that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit could relate to his creation, people, before he created time, he's only known the Father's love, the Father's affection, the Father's emotions, the Father's favor. He's only been in his presence and his face, if you will. Or as John describes, in the Father's bosom, that means at his side. He's only known that joy, that fountain of love and acceptance and perfection and giving. And that's all he's ever known. But at the cross, in some way, some shape, some form, it was removed. Now, the Father never stopped loving the Son. God the Son cannot die, but the God-man can and did die. God the Son can never be abandoned by the Father, but in some way, some shape, some form, the God-man can and was forsaken by the Father. And the higher the level of being, the higher the level of suffering. So if you're dealing with an infinite being, the suffering is infinite. So what is credited to our account? How did Christ deal with this problem? It's called imputation. He took our place so we could have his place. We imputed, gave all of our sin to Jesus. All of the abandonment, the being forsaken by the Father that we earned, Jesus took all. But it wasn't just that imputation that took place. There was a second imputation that took place. Because it's not just that Christ's suffering was infinite, it's that Christ's faithfulness was infinite. There's an infinite faithfulness on display. Remember, he didn't say, my hands, my head, my feet. He said, my God, my God. He was faithful to his God, to his Father, to the very end. Like Paul said, he was obedient in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He was obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's faithfulness to the Father. He never stopped loving the Father, ever. Not for a moment, not in the midst of that abandonment. Can you imagine that? I think one of the most justifiable responses in the midst of being abandoned is hatred, isn't it? I remember reading Moby Dick and Ahab when he's finally killing his white whale. As he's drowning, spoiler alert, as he's drowning and dying in the process, he said, "For hate's sake, I stab at thee. For hate's sake, I spit at thee." Actually, I think it was, "For hate's heart, I stab at thee. For hate's sake, I spit at thee." Barbara Horn can correct me on the exact quote. That's justifiable, right? That's poetic. That's powerful. Man, I hope if I'm ever being eaten by a whale, I can say something eloquent too. I mean, isn't that what you would want to be saying if you were being abandoned? Don't you just want to get it all out? Jesus never stopped loving the Father. My God, Jesus was faithful to the end in loving his Father. But not only that, in loving you. He never stopped loving his people. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That joy was being at the Father's side. That joy was seeing you come into saving faith when you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus, when you shift your allegiance from your false gods or your ideologies or your religions or your wisdoms or your whatever it is you're trusting in, and you shift all of that allegiance to Jesus, when you turn to him, that's part of the joy too. That's why he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the very end, Jesus loved his Father, and he loved you. So that means that not only is our sin, our running from God, and the abandonment that we deserve imputed to Christ, Christ's faithfulness is imputed, not just infused, it's given, it's imputed to us. He became sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So now we're clothed in his faithfulness. That's the ancient problem that Christ resolves on the cross. That's what John wants us to get about the crucifixion. That's what Jesus wants us to understand about the crucifixion. That's why they want us to know what Psalm 22 is about. This is how we turn to God. This is how the nations can turn to God, by Christ dealing with this ancient problem. And when this ancient problem is dealt with, there's two astonishing promises. There's two astonishing gifts that are given. You guys ready for those gifts, those promises? Let's look back at verse 23. I love these gifts, these promises. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. So there's four soldiers in this little death squad, if you will, and they're all going to divide everything equally. So they take his head covering, because he would have a head covering, that would go to one soldier. They take his belt, that would go to the second soldier. They take his sandals, that would go to a third soldier. They take his outer garment, his outer robe, that would go to the fourth soldier. But there's a problem. There's only four soldiers. But there's a fifth garment. It's the undergarment. Now, don't think of undergarment the way we use undergarments. Undergarment would be closer to the suit, and the outer garment would be like the sports coat, right? Because you got to rock a sports coat every once in a while. It's just necessary. So that's what it would be. The outer garment would be more like the suit coat, and the undergarment would be the everything else. The shirt, the vest, the pants. That's what they want to divide. But they can't cut it because it's one seam. So they cast lots to decide who gets it. Because one guy out of this four death squad is going to get two things. And they cast lots. And they're doing this to fulfill their pride, to get their evil price for their actions. But God is doing this to fulfill prophecy. This is his plan. He wants you to know who's in control of the situation. Soldiers are doing exactly what they want to do, but God's intending this for good. So they divide it into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, and this is Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Look at verse 25, but. It's a syntax is showing a strong adversative here. He wants you to see there's a contrast here. He's going to say, you got these soldiers doing what they want to do, standing where they want to stand with an evil action, getting profit from their murder. But standing over here are women who have a completely different motivation. They're not there for their evil profit. They're not there for themselves. They're there because they have devotion to Jesus. They're there because they love Jesus. They're there because they worship Jesus. So beautiful. Who's standing by Jesus? Who's strong enough? Who's courageous enough? Who's bold enough? Who are strong enough in their worship? Who's strong enough in their discipleship? Who's worthy to be identified as standing by Jesus? These women were. So beautiful, so powerful, such dignity, such strength, such courage. That's the contrast John wants you to see. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So two gifts in there. The first gift, so beautiful. It's so powerful. Why does Psalm 22 say Jesus is being stripped and his clothes divided? Why is John making sure you know this is what took place? What's the point of that? Well, I'll tell you what the point was for the Romans. It's just a way of further humiliating the person, striking more fear in people. So they would put the person on the cross completely naked. Because when you're naked, you're defenseless. When you're naked, you can't hide anything. There's nothing to cover. People can see you for who you are. And nakedness in the Bible, and to the people of antiquity, and human experience, it always means two things. Defenseless, being defenseless, and then shame. Right? Just you know you're defenseless if you're naked and you're exposed to the weather. Right? You're also vulnerable. You can be hurt very easily. In fact, speaking psychologically, when Adam and Eve knew evil, it was because they were naked, right? In some sense, they looked at themselves and they knew where they could be hurt. But they also looked and they knew where they could hurt others. That's part of knowing evil. So that defenselessness, it's there. That fear, it's there. But in Scripture, it goes further, this nakedness. It always, in Scripture, means shame. Nakedness means shame. And the reason why is because there's nothing to hide. People can see you for who you are. There's no covering whatsoever. And it always, 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 always in Scripture means shame. Well, maybe not always. Because there's one place in Genesis 2 where it doesn't mean shame. The description is Adam and Eve. They were naked and they were what? Unashamed. Why were they unashamed? And here's where you're going to find the definition of shalom, of peace. The reason why they were unashamed is because they were clothed in original righteousness. They were before the face of God. They were in the presence of God. They had a temporary righteousness that wasn't their own. They could walk with God. They could talk with God. They were around God. Everything between them and God was perfect. God would look right into them, and there was nothing to hide. Right? There was no fear of walking into the presence of God and thinking, well, wait a second, maybe God isn't going to love me. Maybe God isn't going to accept me. Maybe God's going to be displeased with me. Maybe God's going to be angry with me. Maybe I need to hide something from God. There is none of that. And if you have that with God, that creates shalom with others because there was nothing in between Adam and Eve. They had complete peace with God, which means they had complete peace with each other, which meant there was nothing to hide between each other. There was no shame whatsoever. Adam knew that Eve could look directly at him and she would not think less of him. She would not love him less. She would not despise him at all. She would never betray him. She would never leave him. She would never reject him. And Eve knows that Adam could look right at her and feel nothing but love for her and acceptance for her. She will always be accepted and cherished and protected and cared for. How could they have this shalom with each other? Because they had shalom with God. And if you have shalom with God and shalom with each other, that creates the same peace with all of the world. There was no toil in their labor. everything was right in the entire universe between them and the universe and God and the universe and every combination of that. That's shalom. That's what we're heading towards. And they had it until the fall. And what's the first thing they did? They tried to cover themselves. They tried to get a righteousness of their own. They realized that if God looked at them, he would find something that he was displeased with. So they wanted to cover themselves. They wanted to hide. And they couldn't look at each other. They knew that when they looked at each other, there would be some despising. Eve's thinking, I enticed him. I'm so ashamed. She's covering herself. Adam's going, this was my responsibility. How's my wife ever going to love me? I didn't protect her the way I was supposed to. So they couldn't look at each other without being covered. They couldn't look at God. Shame. And shame is when you look at actions you've done, you look at the thoughts you've had, it creates this great shame in your life. You feel dirty. You know God will look at you and he's not going to be pleased with you. But then you don't want other people to see you either. Just for a moment. Imagine if the people closest to you, your friends, if they knew every thought running through your mind in your weakest moments, do you think they'd love you? Or do you think they would run from you as far as possible? That's shame. But shame also comes in the form of sin people have committed against you because they know where they're weak. They know how to be hurt. They know where you're weak. They know how to hurt you. That brings shame too. So we're standing here in this world just riddled with shame. And we're constantly trying to make fig leaves. We're making these beautiful resumes to try to cover us. And I got a buddy, he's got like 5 credentials after his name. And I'm like, dude, I know you. You're not impressing me with these 5 credentials. You're not a good guy. But these credentials, they make you feel good. They cover the shame. We do that with our family. We do that with friends. We do that with our job. We do that through our goals in life. We do that. We're constantly making these fig leaves for ourselves because we feel the shame. How are we going to deal with it? Jesus, and this is the first promise, the first gift, he took your shame. He took it all himself. He was the one who hung on the cross completely naked, bearing all the shame, all the ridicule before the Father. Jesus absorbed every ounce of your shame so that when you come to Christ, he takes all of your shame. When you repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness and turn your allegiance to Jesus as your King, as your Master, as your Lord, as your God, all that shame is washed away. You are cleansed. And the Father, God the Father looks at you. And God looks at you with eyes that not don't just see you, but they look in you and they look through you. And he looks in you and through you. He looks into the deepest recesses of your soul, deepest recesses of your heart, of your mind. And you know what he says? You're mine. My daughter. My son, my child, my boy, my girl, you're mine and I love you because you're clothed in the faithfulness and righteousness of Jesus. There's no shame. There's no fig leaf necessary. There's no covering that you need because Christ covered you. He became sin who knew no sin so that you may become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. All that shame's gone. All of it. Every ounce, every drop, every bit. Can you imagine the poise you would have in life if you believed that fully? This is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. If someone badmouths you, if someone disgraces you, it's not going to destroy you. Because the Father looks at you and says, you're mine. My son bought you. He loves you. He purchased you. He demonstrated my love for you. Shame's gone. And not only that, but he promises you a new family. A brand new family. Brand new. And in doing so, Jesus just kind of contradicts every culture that's ever lived, right? Let me show you how he can contradict our culture. In the West, what do we love? The individual. Rights. I want my rights. I want what I deserve. I want it. I deserve it. It's all about the individual rights. Matter of fact, individual rights are more important than the family. It's okay to dishonor your family if your individual rights means you get to be the authentic you, the real you, if you get to chase your heart. It's okay to dishonor your community. It's okay to cause pain to your mom and dad and your brother and sister. It's okay to defame and hurt anybody because the individual rights reign supreme. But here's Jesus on the cross with all of the weight of this great round world upon his shoulders. And he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mama. He's thinking about his mother. She's a widow, and a widow's inheritance is her eldest son. It's her son who's going to provide for her when she can't work, when she has no one to provide for her. And Jesus, on the cross, says, "Woman, disciple, look at each other. Your mom, your son." And that just demolishes our view of individuality. That says family. Family's important. Family's important. Such a beautiful, beautiful scene. Such beautiful imagery. But it also demolishes the non-West, because in the non-West, family reigns supreme. The individual, the rights, they go away in light of the family. Matter of fact, family honor is so important, it's acceptable in many cultures to kill an individual if they dishonor the family, or to at least physically punish the individual if they dishonor the family, because family rights, family honor supreme, and Jesus demolishes that too. Because that honor, those family rights, that family honor goes to the next son, one of Jesus' younger brothers. Jesus says, "No, no, I'm removing that. Because woman, your son is now my disciple. Son, my disciple, your mother is now my mother." This reminds me of when Jesus is with his friends, his disciples, and his brothers and sisters, they're outside and they think Jesus has lost their mind. Because his brothers did not believe in him until after they saw him risen from the dead. That'll do it, okay? That'll do it. But they didn't believe in him. So he said, "Well, who's my family?" Jesus said, "Who's my mother? Who's my brothers? Who's my sister?" "It's those who do my Father's will." See, there's a new family that God gives you, and you're invited into that family. And it works similar to flesh and blood, but it's greater. It's supposed to be greater than flesh and blood. Do we see it that way? Do we see it that way? Or do we make an idol out of family the same way the non-West does? Do we see that our brothers and sisters in Christ are even more important? Here's one point. Those disciples are struggling about what they're going to lose and what they've already lost. And Jesus goes, "And you know what? If you lose houses, if you lose fields, you lose your livelihood, you lose mothers, you lose brothers, sons, daughters, children, you're going to get 100-fold in this life, and you get eternal life." How in the world do you get 100-fold in this life? And this is something I've had the joy, it doesn't always work out well, but I've had the joy of telling women who have never had children, and they have this void in their heart on Mother's Day. I tell them, "You know what? You have plenty of kids. Look at the kids in the church. Those are your kids. You're their mother. You're their grandmother. You're their granddaughter." My kids never met my parents because they died when I was a teenager. And my wife's parents, they don't dote on our kids. They need grandparents. And some of you treat my kids like you're their grandmother or grandfather. See, why would you do that? Because we're a family. We're a family. So on Mother's Day, you have no reason to be lonely. You have children all around you. Father's Day, you have no reason to be lonely. You have children all around you. or a family. And we have to live life in that family. We have to see it. And if we see it, we'll grow. I had this last Tuesday. I was with some brothers, and we were building this community. We had this accountability with each other, and we're praying just the first two words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. That's all we're praying, wrestling with what that means. And as I was praying that and the conversations we had before we prayed it, I realized I still have some bitterness that came back about the way my father treated me, because he never loved me, never treated me well, never treated me kind. And that bitterness crept back in, and I was able to confess that in front of my brothers to my God. And I was able to forgive my dad. It was so freeing. If we see each other as family, we'll have that freedom. See, this is what the cross is about. It deals with an ancient problem and demolishes it. We impute our sin to Jesus. He imputes his righteousness to us. All of our shame is removed, and we have a brand new family. It's all about the cross. It's all about Jesus. Let's pray together.